We all want to be followers of Jesus, right? Isn't that why we come to church? We come to learn from God, receive from God, and learn the teachings and the sermons that are presented and given. And we all want to be his disciples. But have you ever stopped and really looked at the Bible to see what that means exactly? So if you haven't, that's what we're going to talk about today. So I'm really going to break it down. And the first thing to look at is what a disciple is defined as. A disciple is a follower and an adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence the constant attendance of Christ were called his disciples. And hence all Christians are called his disciples as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. Sounds about like us, doesn't it? Hopefully. So, Jesus had 12 disciples, and they were Simon, who was called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, along with his brother John. There was also Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Then there was another James, who was the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who was the one that betrayed Jesus. These apostles or disciples weren't exactly the kind of group that you might expect that Jesus would send forth to reach the world. There wasn't anything spectacular about them. They were just a group of common working men. But Jesus knew something about them, and with that, he formed them into the backbone of the church. And in Matthew 4, when Jesus calls his first disciples, he simply said, "Follow me." And in verses 18 through 22, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." So these four disciples in these verses, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, all immediately gave up their productive fishing business in order to be productive spiritually or to become fishers of men. They didn't make excuses as to the timing. They didn't say, "You know, today's not very good. How about tomorrow at 5:00? They immediately left their nets and were obedient to the call that was upon them. So as they followed Jesus, they learned from him through his teaching. And in Matthew chapter 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivered a message of what was important, which is faithful obedience from the heart. He challenged the proud and legalistic leaders of the day by proclaiming that position, authority, and money were not important. It called these leaders back to the messages of the Old Testament prophets who, just like Jesus, taught that heartfelt obedience is more important than legalistic observance. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded sermon Jesus delivered. He began by describing the traits he was looking for in his followers. He called those who lived out those traits fortunate because he had something special in store for them. He spoke of the Beatitudes, which are humility, mourning, meekness and lowliness, justice and goodness, kindness and mercy, pure hearts, peace, and faithfulness. Each one of these is almost a direct contradiction of society's typical way of life. In the last beatitude, Jesus even points out that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but our kingdom is heaven. These beatitudes, something to know about them is they're not multiple choice. You can't just pick out the ones that you want to suit to your life and leave the rest behind. It doesn't work that way. We have to, in order to follow Jesus and be like him, We have to take them as a complete package. Jesus would teach, which showed his concern for understanding. He would preach, which would show his concern for commitment. And he would heal, which showed his concern for wholeness. And in Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." His miracles of healing authenticated his teaching and his preaching, showing that he was truly from God. After Jesus was crucified and he rose 3 days later, he once again met with the disciples and delivered the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus gave this command to the disciples shortly before he ascended into heaven. He left them with these last words of instruction, which was to make more disciples, to baptize and to teach and obey him. As disciples of Jesus, we are to imitate his example, believe in his resurrection, possess the Holy Spirit, and live to do his work. The Great Commission is telling us to make more disciples and to teach people to follow and obey Christ. In verse 20, you notice the word observe, and you might think that it means to see or look, but in this context, it means to do or to implement. What this means is that Jesus is expecting us as his disciples to put what he is teaching us into practice. He doesn't want all of this to fall on deaf ears, as it says in James 1:22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We can have this entire Bible memorized, but unless we obey it, it'll have no effect whatsoever on our behavior or on our attitudes. The Bible is God's inspired word, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We should read it and apply it to our lives daily. It's our standard for testing everything else that claims to be true. It's our safeguard against the false teaching and our source of guidance for how we should live our lives. It's our only source of knowledge about how we can be saved. With it, we should never forget its purpose, which is to equip us to do good to others. When we learn the word, we will know how to do the work of Jesus in the world. When we spend time in the word, we draw closer to Christ. It says in James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is saying that by submitting to God and resisting the devil will flee from you. When we focus less on ourselves, focus less on our fleshly desires, and focus less on what the world's culture is offering, as well as resisting the devil, we can overcome these three greatest opponents of our faith. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus also taught his disciples how to pray. Chapter 11, 1 through 4 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This Lord's Prayer, it isn't some sort of magic formula or a bunch of words that are supposed to have some sort of influence on God. God is more interested in our hearts when we pray than he is the words that we speak. The Lord's Prayer is an example of how we should pray, or the ingredients. Think about it. When you speak of ingredients, you might think of a cake. You know, you're baking a cake, and you don't just start throwing everything together in a bowl and mix it up. That's hard telling what you might come up with, but as you can tell, I kind of like cake. It's the first thing that came to my mind when I started thinking about ingredients, so there might be one downstairs. But that's, thank God for Betty Crocker, right? So that's how the Lord's Prayer is. Ingredients. You know, we got to have the right, we got to say the, it has to be formulated correctly or follow the example, that is. When we say our Father in heaven, we are being taught who to address our prayers to, which is the Father. Hallowed be your name is instructing us to worship God and to give him praise for who he is. He is worthy of our praise. The phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is telling us to pray for God's plan in our lives and in the world, not our own plans. We are to pray for God's will to be done, not our own desires. Give us day by day our daily bread as an encouragement to ask God for the things that we need. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, reminds us to confess our sins to God and to turn from them. It's also reminding us to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And lastly, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, who is a plea for help in achieving victory over sin and a request for protection from the attacks of the devil. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he made forgiveness the cornerstone of their relationship with God. We've been forgiven of our sin, therefore we must forgive those that have wronged us. By not doing so, we don't truly understand that we ourselves need to be forgiven. So, how do we become disciples of Christ? The first thing is we have to be born again. And it says in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the single most important thing that we have to do in order to be followers of Christ, which is surrendering ourselves and confessing that Jesus Christ died for us and was raised from the dead. You have to know Jesus before anything else. The next thing is found in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So in order to be a follower of Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. And what does that mean? Self-denial means denial of one's own interests and needs, or self-sacrifice. Jesus taught his disciples self-denial, not only with his words, but in his actions. In Mark 8:31, says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was speaking plainly indirectly to his disciples, preparing them for what was going to happen. Jesus is the ultimate example of self-denial, to which he calls us to be. Though he could have called upon 10,000 angels to set him free, yet he instead chose to go to the cross freely and willingly for you and me. Another example of how Jesus displayed self-denial is found in John chapter 13, where he washed the feet of the disciples. Washing people's feet was a job for the household servant when guests would arrive. In verse 4, Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist just as the same slave would do. This was a display of his humility as well as his servanthood. When Jesus was on earth, he wasn't a glorious king. Instead, he was here as a suffering servant, just as the prophecy was revealed in Isaiah 53. This whole idea is so much different than what the world thinks. But God works in ways that we don't expect. The Messiah shows his strength through humility, suffering, and mercy. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom was the price to be paid in order to free a slave from bondage. Jesus had already told his disciples that he must die, but here he explained to them the reason. That reason was to redeem all people from the bondage of sin and death. The whole time they were thinking that as long as Jesus was alive, they would be protected and he could save them. But the only true way for them to be saved was for Jesus to sacrifice himself for all of mankind. When we commit ourselves to God, we deny ourselves the temptation of the lusts of this world. In 1 John 2:15 through 16, it says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh is being preoccupied with gratifying physical desires. It says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, these natural desires are going to come, but they aren't to be ignored. We must follow the Holy Spirit's guidance and deal with them decisively. We are to crucify them, or, in other words, we are to crucify the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5:24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." When we think of the word crucify, we automatically think of Jesus going to the cross. When we accepted Christ into our hearts, we were crucified with him, as it says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When we crucify our flesh, we're deliberately putting to death our old sinful nature. Crucifying the flesh is turning away from our old ways of life by saying no to our selfish, sinful desires. Romans 6:13 says, Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. When we crucify our flesh, we are making a daily commitment to surrender our sinful fleshly desires to God's control, nailing them to the cross. The next one is lust of the eyes, which is materialism. When we crave and accumulate things. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever we focus on will dictate our actions. If we choose to focus on earthly success and wealth, then our attention will be directed to those earthly matters. When we decide to focus on what God desires of us, our actions will reflect different priorities, and our reward in heaven will be eternal. The last one is the pride of life. This is when we have an obsession with our status or our importance. One of the best examples of the pride of life can be found in Genesis 3. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Verse 2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, somehow, Eve came up with the idea that if she ate the fruit, she would become wise, gaining her own wisdom. The lie that Satan was pitching was that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I'm not contradicting myself. I know what the Bible says about we are to become more like God. But in the context of verse 5, Satan is misleading Eve on a proper way of being like God. He told her that she could become more like God by defying God's authority, by taking God's place and deciding for herself what was best for her life. What Satan did was tell Eve to become her own God. If we choose to go down the road of self-exaltation, we will open the door of rebellion against God. If we leave God out of our plans, we're basically placing ourselves above Him. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. The second way that we're able to deny ourselves is by following the command found in Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As a Christian body, we're not to be conformed to the ways of this world. The term world isn't talking about the literal planet. Instead, it's talking about the current system, our manner of life with its morals, values, and beliefs, which are in opposition to God's. In this verse, Paul isn't saying that somehow we should leave this world. He's saying that we are to set clear boundaries with a system of life that is contrary to his word. The definition of the word conformed is acting in accordance with prevailing standards or customs. Not being conformed to this world can be challenging when the God of this world continues to bombard us with cruelty, tragedy, temptation, and deception. The good thing as believers, though, is we are no longer conformed to this world because we no longer belong to the spirit of this age. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, and with that, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we renew our minds by interpreting our lives through the lens of God's word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit instead of through the lens of our experiences, our preferences, or the opinions of others. When we look at life from a kingdom perspective, it changes everything. When we choose the mind of Christ and understand that we are new creations, we will begin to operate totally different of the way we did before we were saved. By renewing our minds, we come into alignment with the truth of God's word, and this allows us to recognize the lies of the enemy, replacing those lies with the truth of God's word, and reinforcing that truth every time the enemy comes at us with those same lies. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." When we take our thoughts captive, we are literally capturing them and comparing them to the Word. Asking yourself, does this thought agree with the promises that God's made over my life? If not, then it needs to be cast away, rejecting its influence in our lives. When the Apostle Paul looked back upon all his life accomplishments, he said that it was all worthless when it came to knowing Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." These two verses should make every one of us reevaluate ourselves, that our relationship with Jesus is more important than anything else. Knowing Jesus needs to be our ultimate goal, and we aren't to place anything above our relationship with him. The next thing is that God cannot deny himself. He'll never turn away from us or take back what he has given us. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God is faithful to us, and even though we go through trials on this earth, he has promised that one day we will live eternally with him. This was Paul's comfort as he went through suffering and death, and we have it too. Jesus promises to stay by our side even when we have endured so much that we seem to not have any faith left. Even though there may be times when we seem faithless, Jesus will be with us even to the end of the world. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when our family and friends fail us, Jesus will remain the same for all eternity. So consider this. If your present worldly life is more important to you, then you'll do anything to protect it. You won't do anything that might endanger your safety, your health, or your comfort. But if following Jesus is most important, then you might find yourself outside of your comfort zone. When you decide to follow Jesus, it means losing some of your closest friends or family. It might mean a loss of your reputation or your job. It could even mean losing your life. But we have to make a choice. It's either Jesus or the world. When you choose Jesus, you won't fear because you have Jesus standing right with you. As Jesus' disciples, we aren't to live for our own pleasure. Instead, we are to be servants of God toward people of the world. In Luke 18, 28 through 30, "And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" The disciples paid a price for walking away from their jobs and their homes to follow Jesus. They were reminded that following him had its rewards as well as its sacrifices. When we give up things in order to follow Jesus, we will be paid back in this life as well as in the next. If you gave up a secure job, you find that God offers a secure relationship with Him now and forever. If you lose your family, you'll gain the love of the family of God. The disciples have begun to pay the price for following Jesus, and Jesus said that they would be rewarded. So instead of dwelling on what we may have given up, we need to think about what we've gained and give thanks for it, for we can never outgive God. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and to follow Him. There's sometimes confusion with this verse. Some people have the belief that carrying a cross is a burden that they're meant to carry, such as sickness or maybe poverty. Nothing can be further from the truth. God's word proves otherwise when it comes to both of those examples. The cross represented crucifixion, a form of punishment invented and perfected by the Romans. Carrying a cross always led to death on a cross. No one carried their cross for fun. And think about this. If someone took up their cross, they never came back. It was a one-way journey. The people in the Roman times didn't exactly take up their crosses voluntarily. Instead, the crosses were impressed upon them. In this verse, Jesus is saying for us to take up our cross voluntarily. Before someone was crucified, they would have to carry their cross to the place of execution. When Jesus said to take up your cross, basically he is saying we are to sell ourselves out to Him completely. If we decide to gain the whole world and lose our soul, then we are choosing what the world has to offer, which is fame, pleasure, money, and power. But the consequences of this choice is eternity spent in the lake of fire. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we have to give up the things of this world, for the things of this world will soon fade away. Today, as we look at the cross, we look at it as a symbol of atonement, forgiveness, grace, and love. But instead of looking at the cross, we need to fix our eyes on the one who went to the cross for us. Jesus Christ carried with us. As we consider this cross that Jesus Christ carried, we have to understand that it was more than a piece of wood that He was carrying. He was carrying the sins of this world along with our shame, sickness, and everything else that will endure on this earth. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as many were appalled by you, He too appeared disfigured, inhuman, His appearance unlike that of mortals." Jesus was disfigured to the point that He didn't even look human anymore. With that, He still carried His cross to the point of execution where He was made to be sin for us. He died the death that we deserved. The thing about sin is that it'll take you where you didn't plan to go, and it'll keep you there longer than you plan to stay, and it will cost you more than you plan to pay. But with salvation, we're able to enjoy our new life with Christ because we've joined Him in death and resurrection. Our evil desires, our bondage to sin, and our love of sin died with Him. Our debt of sin has been paid in full. Our sins are swept away and forgotten by God, and we can be clean and new. So let's all stand as I close here in the next couple of verses. So with everybody eyes closed and heads bowed, on the cross, Jesus was made to be sin for us. He died our death. And as I said it earlier, that in order to be a disciple of Jesus, the first thing you have to do is surrender yourself to Him. Salvation is as close to you as your tongue is to your mouth. It's as simple as it says in Romans 10, 9 through 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, just ask yourself these questions. If you were to die today, would you be ready to meet Jesus? Or if Jesus were to come back today, are you ready to meet him? This will be the greatest decision you could ever possibly make, and you'll never regret it. Once you do so, you'll begin the journey of following Jesus and making disciples of all nations. So, as we just stand here, everybody has their eyes closed, their heads bowed. I just offer repentance to anybody that's seeking Jesus.